if you would, turn back in your songbook, 230, Grace Greater Than Our Sin. We'll sing the first and the last, page 230. On that first verse, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. On that last verse, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will Father, we thank you this morning that we're able to be in church today. We thank you that we have a place we can come to where we can hear your word preached. I pray now you be with the service this morning. Be with pastor as he brings the message. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
A couple of announcements for you very fast. At the end of this service today, we are going to have our annual camp auction. Now, what that means is we try to raise the money for all of our kids to go to camp, and it won't cost them anything. Juniors, junior camp, teen camp, football camp. Am I missing something?
Snow camp.
There it is. Okay. So those are the camps that we sponsor. Junior camp, a teen camp, a football camp, and a snow camp. And we try to make it possible for all of our young people to go. Look, life-changing decisions they've made at camp. It's a good investment for us as a church to invest in our kids. And so you can help in the auction by buying something. Okay? What's going to be in auction? I don't know. You'll have to come and see. I got a big list. I'm not sure what it is. One of the things is you can buy some of these teenagers to come do yard work for you, and that helps. And by the way, even if you don't do that in the auction, you can see Johansson or see me. We'll line up some teenagers to come do some yard work or whatever you have to help raise some money. Now, also, there is a lunch being served in the back lobby on your way out. Now, please do not bring the food back into the church to eat. You can go to the gym. The gym is set up for you to eat if you'd like to. It's Sloppy Joe's Chips Dill Pickles. Thank you. Thank you, Casey. Little Debbie's. You know what I heard? Roller Derby. I'm thinking, my hearing, I'm thinking, what? How can it be? Little Debbie's. Little Debbie's. It's kind of comical when you get old and you hear weird things. So that is in the back lobby. Now listen, if you're not going to stay for the auction, but you want to help, and by the way, the lunch is just a donation. You can donate a quarter, you can donate $5, donate whatever you want, okay? God will be the judge. So donate whatever you want. And by the way, if you want to eat the lunch and you don't have any money, take it, okay? I'll put in some money for you. I want you to. So that's in the back lobby. Once again, the gym is set up. If you want to eat the lunch out there, you can eat it in your car or whatever you'd like. That will be available right after the service while the auction's going on. So if you're not staying for the auction, you want the lunch, you can do that. And then folks that are going to be at the auction, stay in here. Do not go and eat and then decide to come back in, because we're going to try to start right away. We have another service at 1:30, so we're going to try to start right away with the auction to get it all taken care of. Next Sunday, Father's Day, Brother Travis Chandler is going to be with us for our annual Beast Feast. This year we are not doing turkeys. We're going to, it's smoked pork, pulled pork, two different glazes, a mustard glaze and a cranberry glaze. And then we're doing chicken thighs and legs. So that's the alternative for those of you that don't like pork. That'll be there. The ladies will make all the sides, and that'll be out in the gym after the 11 o'clock service. And that is in honor of our fathers for Father's Day. Also, we have a gift for all the fathers that are present, gift for the oldest father in the service and the father with the most children in the services on next Sunday. So I hope you'll come out and be part of that. There is an activity in the bulletin. It's listed as teens, but it's for anybody in the church. If you want to go to the Rubber Ducks baseball game, we try to take an annual activity to that. Of course, we had the COVID year where we didn't do it. But it is Friday. That is Friday, right? Friday, June the 4th? Yep. Friday, June 4th. The bus leaves the church here at 5:30. Now, we put in the bulletin $10. What'd I say? June 24th, the bus leaves the church at 5:30. Okay, just read it in the bulletin then. Yeah. Don't correct me when I'm wrong. The cost in the bulletin, we put it as $10. If we have groups of 20, 30, or 40, that cost will get smaller. But if we're under 20, it's going to be 10 bucks. So I put the high number in there. It could go down to like $8, okay? And if there's a lot of people, maybe even less than that. So if you're interested in that, see Johansson about it today and let him know. Junior camp is the first camp on our schedule. It starts on June the 27th through July the 1st. It's right over here in Butler, Pennsylvania. It's only about an hour and a half from here. My daughter is going as the counselor with the junior girls, and my son, Joey. Joey is going as a counselor with the junior boys. So if you have any questions about that, see them. Are the camp registrations that are at the Welcome Center for junior camp? Junior camp and teen camp. It's the same camp that we work with, Common Ground Camp. So you can get registrations there and fill them out if you need to. Do not mail them in, please. Bring them back to us. Let us take them as a group. If you have any questions about any of that, you can see me about it. Thanks.
So I'll stand once again. Grab your songbooks, 277, Trust and Obey. We'll sing the first and the last, page 277. On that first verse, when we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On that last, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other
Biggins, would you lead some more prayer, please? Amen. You may be seated.
Why don't you take your Bible with me this morning, if you would, please, and turn to Esther chapter 5. Can't find Esther, turn to Psalms and go backwards. Maybe quicker and easier for you. Sometimes Esther is one of those historical books that hides from you. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, did that help? Backwards Psalms, Job, Esther, going backwards. You can almost always take your Bible, crack it right in the middle. You should hit Psalms, then start to turn toward the front. You'll pass Job. And when you pass Job, make a left. Esther's right there. Now, we read Esther chapter 4 just a couple of weeks ago for a sermon, I think. And so today we're going to read all of chapter 5. Can you tell where I've been reading my Bible lately? So I say that because it is only 14 verses. But if you have trouble standing, and don't be shy about not standing if you're not physically able. But if you are physically able, I invite you to stand with me out of respect for the reading of the Word of God, Esther chapter 5. And you follow along. I'll begin reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy petition? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.' And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for them.' Then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. The king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, 'What is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee. And what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed.' Then answered Esther and said, 'My petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I have prepared for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king has said.'" Now stop, let me remind you, quite often in this time in history, when they had a banquet or a feast, it was a week long. Well, we think of going to a banquet one night, you know, a couple hours. So it was usually a week long thing. So they've come on the first day, and she's telling them to come back the second day, verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyfully and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up and removed for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself. And when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children and all the things wherein the king had promoted him and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king." He's bragging. "Haman said, 'Moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow I'm invited unto her also with the king. Yea, all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate.'" So Haman thinks he's something, and he's the only one that got invited in, and he's really excited. Are we okay? We all right? Dad, you want to come help us here? Why don't you go ahead and help him out into the lobby? And usually they wait till I start preaching before they pass out. Has he done that before, Josh?
No.
Oh, that's not good. Okay, we'll let the people in the back take a look at that, okay? We're on the last verse. We could have just read that quickly and prayed. That would have been good, huh? Let me refresh.
Just let him go.
Just let him go, yeah. His brother. You were the first one to run over. We saw your compassion. You can't hide it, big tough guy. Run over to help your little brother. And he just passed out and slumped straight over on the pew. That was interesting. That's one more story for my chronicles of 42 years of pastor. Haman thinks he is just the greatest thing in the world. The king keeps promoting him. But Mordecai is his nemesis. And Mordecai refuses to bow to him, acknowledge him as any kind of ruler. And so he gets invited only one other than the king invited into the first day of the banquet, first day of the feast. He comes home, he's bragging to his wife and bragging to all of his friends about it. And he said, but that Mordecai guy ruins everything. Everything that's going to be good. And I'm the only one that's invited to go tomorrow. And so they give him an idea in verse 14. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So they advise him what to do, get rid of your nemesis, and he thinks this is great. Tomorrow I'm going to go into this banquet. I'm going to get the king to give me permission to hang Mordecai. You all know the story, right? Not going to quite turn out the way he wanted it. So here's what the title of the sermon is today: The Unseen Hand of God. Though God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, there is no doubt that his unseen hand is at work all the way through the book of Esther. And here, though all the circumstances seem to be pointing in a very negative direction, there has been a decree that Haman has got the king to already sign to wipe out the Jews. And now his family's encouraging him to build a gallows to kill the one Jew that bothers him the most, Mordecai. All of it's looking bad, but you know the rest of the story, right? It's going to turn in a different direction. Why? The unseen hand of God. I don't know what you're going through right now, but I want you to know something. There's a God in heaven who can turn everything on a dime. Amen. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Though the things may look bleak, the unseen hand of God may in fact be at work. And that's what we'll talk about today. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. We'll have a special in song and then the message. Father, I pray that you bless your word today. Speak to our hearts from it. Help us, Lord, to allow this very simple truth to be applied in such a way that it might transform the way we feel and think and the way we live. So bless your word to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Just a moment, if you would. Verse 14, then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and on tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. You know, things looked pretty bleak at that part in the book of Esther. But you got to understand, things aren't always as they appear to be. We live in a very visual society, a visual age. My wife, when we were in Minnesota, worked in the public schools as a teacher's aide, and everything is taught, you know, off of PowerPoints and off of video things, big televisions and all the big screens in all the classrooms. We are visually oriented people in our society today. We'd rather see a movie, see the movie than read the book. You know, my generation would have rather read the book than see the movie. And the reason would be, you know, when you read the book, you can make that person look however you want them to look in your mind. Did you ever read a book and then see the movie about the book? Were you disappointed? I was. Because in my mind, that's not the way he looked, that's not the way she looked, that's not the way the house looked. When I read the story, I painted my own picture. Reading the book gave you more imagination, more creativity. It caused your mind to work. When you watch a movie, they do all the work and you just accept it. It's part of the dumbing down of society. I want you to understand that so many things are so visual. Quite often, spouses are chosen because of their attractiveness, physical features. Thank God my wife didn't do that. And most of you should thank God your spouse didn't do it either. Athletes and the pretty movie stars have become the spokespersons for what is right and wrong in society because they appeal to the eye. Quite often, a person's success is based on how nice their house is or what kind of a car, how pretty it is, that they might happen to drive. We have this overwhelming push toward the visual, and it's also warped our senses of values quite often. Quite often, spiritual success is determined in many people's eyes by the look or size of a church as opposed to its spirituality. People with any amount of wisdom, though, don't evaluate things on such a shallow basis, such a superficial basis. We still believe the old adage that you don't judge a book by its cover. I want you to understand that quite often the facade of something doesn't chill what's really on the inside. You remember Jesus rebuking the scribes and Pharisees? He said, "You're whited sepulchers full of dead men's bones." He said, "Oh, you look real pretty on the outside, but what's on the inside is rotten. The outer shell doesn't always give you a good picture." And so as we read through the book of Esther, if you stop at different portions of the story and you look at the outer shell, you look at what's obvious here, it can look very bleak. But what you don't see is the unseen hand of God. And what God is doing behind the scenes, what God is doing below the surface, and what is going on because of the unseen hand of God. You know, when I started to think about the unseen hand of God, it reminded me of several places in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10 says, "And the Lord delivered unto him two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount of the midst of the fire in the day of assembly." The unseen hand of God gave us the Ten Commandments. The teaching of how we should live was given to man by the unseen hand of God. You remember the story in Daniel, in chapter 2 and verse 34. And the Bible says, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, and were of iron and clay, and brake them in pieces." The unseen hand of God, which was the promised stone that the builders rejected, the promised Messiah that would crush all the kingdoms of the world that they see, that was the unseen hand of God, that stone that was cut without hands. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 5 says, "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote." It was the unseen hand of God that was pronouncing judgment upon a kingdom that Daniel comes to interpret what is seen. The unseen hand of God. There were times in the Bible when it was pretty obvious that God, in his wisdom, was using his unseen presence to get man's attention. But quite often today, we don't seem to really understand or feel that God is at work in many situations of life. And yet I want you to know, make no mistake, the unseen hand of God is always present and always at work. My question is this. So when I read the book of Esther, I realize though God's name is not formally mentioned and his unseen hand is at work obviously throughout the whole story, God is doing something behind the scenes to accomplish some things. My question becomes this: what is God's unseen hand trying to do for us? What is the unseen hand of God behind the scenes, below the surface, trying to do in my life? What is he trying to do? Well, let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, quite often the unseen hand of God is trying to push you. It might be better if I said persuade you. You remember in chapter 4 that we read a couple of weeks ago? You remember what Mordecai says unto Esther when he says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" The unseen hand of God is trying to push Esther to do something, trying to persuade her to go to the king. We read in chapter 5 where she does go to the king. And of course, he extends the scepter and so her life is spared, because you're not supposed to come into the king's presence, as she explains in chapter 4, uninvited, or you can be put to death. The unseen hand of God was trying to push or persuade her to do something. My question is this to you: what is God's unseen hand trying to push or persuade you to do? God is in the business of trying to push and persuade us to do different things at different times in life. So let me offer you a few suggestions of the things that he could be trying to persuade you to do. First of all, the unseen hand of God tries to persuade or push people to salvation. You remember when Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, looked at Jerusalem and said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not." He said, the unseen hand of God is trying to gather you and bring you to salvation, but you would not. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 says, "And at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God is working behind the scenes. The unseen hand of God is trying to call all men and pull all men to be saved. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, the Holy Spirit through Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Persuade men. Trying to allow God's unseen hand to persuade them and draw them to salvation. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus." He was trying to persuade them, trying to push them, if you will, Paul was, to accept Christ. I want you to understand that quite often the unseen hand of God is trying to push or persuade people to salvation. If you're here this morning and you really don't know Christ, if you're really living a lie and playing a game about it, can I tell you the unseen hand of God is at work trying to push you and persuade you to be saved, because God wants all men everywhere to be saved. If you're saved this morning, it could be possible that the unseen hand of God is trying to push or persuade you to live a separated life. That's why he said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord God, am holy." He wants us to understand what a holy life is. The psalmist said in Psalm 81, verse 11, "But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me." You know, it's a terrible thing when someone extends their hand to you and you won't receive it. And through the Bible, quite often, God talks about it. We'll probably read some of those verses where he was extending his hand. He extended his hand to Israel in situations and they would not receive it. Can I tell you that God extends the hand of salvation? God extends the hand to Christians of separation to live a holy life. But quite often, like the end of the psalm in Psalm 81, verse 11 says, "Israel would none of me." Kind of an interesting phrase. What he was saying is they would have no part of me. No part of me. Jeremiah said it like this in chapter 6 and verse 16. "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And you shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." God said, "I'm trying to use my unseen hand to push you to walk in the right way, walk in the right path, to live this kind of a separated, holy life." But they said, "We will not walk therein." Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 8 says, "Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I command them to do, But they did none of them. God's hand of salvation is quite often rejected. We understand that. We understand that that narrow way is followed by few and that broad way is followed by many. We understand that most Christians won't follow the separated way of living. They want to take a fire escape out of hell and yet not follow the living pattern that God has established for us. Even though the living pattern that God established all the way back to the Ten Commandments, He wrote with His own unseen hand. So there'd be no question about it. I'm saying that God's unseen hand is quite often trying to push or persuade us. Sometimes it's pushing and persuading us in the area of salvation. Sometimes pushing and persuading us in the area of separation. Sometimes pushing and persuading us in the area of service. To try to get us to serve God. You know what Jesus kept saying in the New Testament? Two things He kept saying. He kept saying, come. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come, come. He wants the sinner to come. And what does He want the saints to do? Follow. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Two things He kept saying. Come and follow. Come and follow. Well, a lot of us have got the come part, but the follow part we struggle with. You know, I don't know if you've ever worked with dogs at all, tried to train a dog to do anything. It's a lot easier to train a dog to come than it is to train a dog to follow. Come's not too hard. Really not. You take them when they're a puppy and you start working with a dog. I used to train our labs with hot dogs. Found some good use for hot dogs. I'd break off a piece of hot dog and I'd take that little puppy's collar and I'd push on his rear end and I would say, sit. And I'd give him a piece of hot dog. And I'd grab his collar and I'd say, sit. Push his rear end down and give him a piece of hot dog. Our dog, Samson, which was the smartest dog I've ever had, little puppy, he was this big. He ended up being a 110-pound lab, but he was that big. He came home in a shoebox, literally. The third time I held down a piece of hot dog and said, sit, as I was reaching for his rear end, he sat down. He figured it out. And then, so the first day was all sit, sit, sit. Then we review that, and the next day, put a leash on him, and I'd say, sit, and then I'd pull the leash. Come, and I'd give him a hot dog. Sit. Hot dog, come, pull the leash. Oh, real simple. Follow, huh? You get him on that leash. Sit, come, now, follow. Follow. Follow's a little more complicated. Requires a whole different set of understanding. I know you would say heel, but that's fine. Say what you want. I never could get him to do that. I didn't work at it really hard. I could get him to roll over. We would put a hot dog on his nose and I would tell him, stay, stay. And I'd say, get it. And he'd flip it over and catch it in his mouth. Real smart dog. But you know what? He didn't want to follow me. Anytime he was somewhere, on a leash maybe, I'd get him to walk right here. Take the leash off. Whoa, he's there, he's there, he's everywhere. For 3 years, I thought that dog would never calm down. He was always just bouncing off the walls. And truth is, he lived to be 16, 17, something like that. And even in his old age, he was still, it's just his personality. He was just very feisty. Not as long, though, but very feisty. I'm saying that so often it is easier for us to learn as Christians to come to Christ for salvation, but difficult for us to learn to follow. And so sometimes God's unseen hand is trying to push us or persuade us to serve Him. Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 7 says, "For I earnestly protest unto your fathers, in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice." That's a hard thing, isn't it? Obey my voice. Look, Adam and Eve had one commandment in the garden, just one. Not ten, just one. And they broke it. Why? Because really it all comes down to one thing, obeying the voice of God. Obeying the voice of God. Is God trying to get you to serve Him? Absolutely. He wants all Christians to serve Him. He has a job of service for all mankind. That's why Paul said to the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "As you know how we exhort and comfort and charge every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto His kingdom and glory." God has a calling, as you've heard me preach many times, on all of our lives. The secret is trying to get us to do it. The unseen hand of God is quite often pushing or persuading us. Not only is the unseen hand of God quite often, we see the unseen hand of God in the book of Esther, first pushing and persuading Esther to stand up to the king and petition her cause so that her people will not be destroyed. But not only do we see the unseen hand of God pushing or persuading in the book of Esther, we see the unseen hand of God protecting in the book of Esther. You'll notice and remember in chapter 4 when we read In verse 16, this is Esther speaking, and she says, she's actually writing the letter back to Mordecai, and she says, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." Now we just read in chapter 5 when she goes into the unto the king, and you'll notice in verse 2 it says, "And it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter." So in chapter 4, she's afraid that if she goes in uninvited or uncalled, that she might die. When she goes in uninvited, the king, in fact, holds out the scepter. When she touches it, now she knows she will not be put to death, but she has gotten favor in the king's sight. This is the unseen hand of God protecting her. And of course, you know, as you go through the whole book of Esther, he protects Mordecai. You're going to find out that Haman gets hung on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. You're going to find out that the king, though he made a law, and they had laws of the Medes and Persians, which meant it couldn't be broken. And if a king broke a law that he had written, he had to suffer the punishment of that, his own law. Wouldn't that be a great thing for our politicians? If they make a law and they break it, they have to suffer the same punishment. Wouldn't that be a great thing? But I regress. We're not going to talk politics. I can't do it. Well, I can, but I shouldn't do it. Don't want to do it. It's bad for the blood pressure. But he could not take back the decree that the Jews could be killed. But you know what he could do? He could give them the right to defend themselves and give them weapons to defend themselves. So now the petition went out that all the Jews were allowed to defend themselves and get weapons. Now people weren't too excited about killing them then, that they could fight for themselves. I want you to understand that God's unseen hand was protecting them. It protected Esther, it protected Mordecai, and it protected the Jews as a race. And don't you know that God's unseen hand is protecting you? You know, if we knew all the things that could have happened to us that God's unseen hand has protected us from, you know, God's unseen hand quite often protects us from ourselves, our own stupidity. You know the last words of every redneck? Watch this. And I may not really qualify as a redneck, nor do I'm not really sure I want to be. I kind of vacillate between things. But I've done a lot of that stupid stuff in my life, a lot of that watch this stuff. It doesn't usually work out well. And when it does work out well, you got away with it that time. And the sad thing is, it emboldens you for some other act of stupidity. Because this guy says, "Watch this," and he lives. The next guy says, "Hey, you think that was something? Watch this." You know, you jump that four-wheeler off of a 3-foot cliff. Watch me, I'm going to jump off a 10-foot cliff. Well, there you go. Sooner or later, we're going to do this till someone dies. Why? No brains. What are you saying? The unseen hand of God protecting you. You know, some of you could look at your life and say, "Boy, I was engaged to someone I was going to marry, and boy, it all fell apart, and now I look back and see how God protected me from that." You've heard my story, almost went to the wrong college, chasing a girl that was my girlfriend. How life would have been so much different if I'd have gone down that path. The unseen hand of God protecting me. Protecting me, protecting me. I want you to understand that though God's hand may not be seen, that unseen hand that persuades and pushes you is also that hand that protects you. Let me list a couple of things for you you may not have thought of very often that you should think of quite often. God's unseen hand protects you from ever being lost. In John chapter 10, when Jesus said in verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." It's that hand that's protecting you. You say you believe once saved, always saved. Absolutely. You say you believe in the eternal security of the believer. Absolutely. I think anything else is heretical interpretation of Scripture. His unseen hand is protecting us. He didn't give you intermittent life like an intermittent wiper that was saved and then lost and then saved and then lost. He gave you eternal life. This intermittent life, this conditional security, people, you better hope you die on the right day. You better hope you're in the right place and the right situation of life when you die. if you can lose your salvation. What a ridiculous doctrine. I'm saying his hand protects us from ever being lost. You know, for school I had to take a little bit of Greek, and I couldn't tell you anything about it other than I hated it and I was so glad to get out of it. But I do remember a few things, and in this verse, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never, the word never. I don't remember what the Greek word is, but I can tell you the definition. Never at any time for any reason. Never. You can never be lost at any time for any reason. What if I commit murder? Never at any time for any reason. Never. What if I renounce my faith? Well, either you didn't have it, or you've been so duped by the devil you become foolish. But I got news for you. You don't get unborn once you've been born again. I want you to understand that he protects us from ever being lost. Not only that, he protects us from our enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms, and he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee. Those everlasting arms are protecting you from your enemy. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, quite often writes in all of his psalms about deliverance from his enemies. Now let me remind you very quickly that you have a spiritual enemy. The devil himself leads up that crowd. The principalities and powers, the evil, wicked rulers of this world. And then you have earthly enemies too. You're thinking about people right now. Don't do that. Can I tell you what your earthly enemies are? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Can I tell you who your worst enemy is? You probably combed that hair on your worst enemy this morning. The person that I shave in the morning in the mirror is my worst enemy. That's why some of you don't shave, right? Hard to look yourself in the mirror, isn't it? I'm just kidding. I'm just saying, at some point you've got to understand the unseen hand of God is protecting us. The psalmist said in Psalm 107, verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed from the hand of the enemy. You got to understand something. Your enemy has a hand, but it's not to be as compared to the unseen hand of God. They may have a hand on you or a hand up on you, or you might say a leg up on us, but I got news for you. God's unseen hand is more powerful than the hand of your enemy. He protects you from ever being lost. He protects you from the enemy. He protects you from every care of life. He can protect you from every care. That's why he tells us, we read a different verse in Sunday school, but here we'll read this one, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. That means your financial cares. That means your physical cares. That means your family cares. You got to understand, God can protect you from every care. Remember what was said in the book of Job? It was actually the devil speaking. In Job chapter 1 and verse 10, when the scripture says, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? The devil's making an accusation against God, and that is, well, I can't test this guy. I can't try him because you've got a hedge around him. Can I tell you something? You've got a hedge around you too. It's a hedge of protection. And God can protect you from every care and every situation if you'll let him. It's the unseen wall, the unseen hand of protection, the fort that God has built around you. And anything that comes to you has to come through the hand of God. By the way, sometimes you, out of pride and out of sinful wickedness, take yourself out of the fort. It'd be like me telling you, you know, like there's safety in the boat. There's safety in the building, and you open the door and go out and get shot. Well, I told you to stay in the building. God put a hedge about you, but quite often his people are so stubborn, he puts a hedge of protection. We want to get outside the hedge because of our own stubbornness and sinfulness. I want you to understand, though, God has the ability to protect you. The unseen hand of God in protection, protecting you from ever being lost, protecting you from the enemy, and protecting you from every care. By the way, in the Bible, it talks about God providing a hedge about you, God putting a seal upon you, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Thank God there's another evidence of eternal security. So he's a hedge to you. He's a seal to you. He's a shield to you. A shield. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After those things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward. The psalmist said in Psalm chapter 5, verse 12, for thou, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him with a shield. Compass him with a shield. Now you got to understand something. In military battle and fights, they had younger people quite often, or sometimes it was just somebody who was small, shorter. It just worked out better. And they carried big shields. And they would actually encompass someone. They could actually encompass you, and if someone had a catapult, they would encompass and put those shields in and make a total covering with those shields. But Goliath had a shield bearer, an armor bearer, that went out before him and held a shield. And quite often, the most important generals and people in the battle had several people with shields protecting them on every side, protecting the warrior. God was saying that about you. He's your shield that compasses you. Not one shield, but many shields that compass you about to protect you. It's the unseen hand of God. Sometimes, young people, God will use your parents as a shield to protect you. I know you don't like the rules, but those rules are protecting you from yourself. Because you've got to understand something. You're pretty much born stupid. Sorry, it's just the way it is. Some of us never grew out of it. Okay? And your parents are there as a shield. Your parents can be a shield. A school teacher can be a shield. A pastor can be a shield. A Sunday school teacher can be a shield. Grandparents can be a shield. I would say politicians could be a shield, but I've lost faith in that, so let's move on. Policemen can be a shield, protecting you. You know, when he stops and writes you that ticket, you know, he might have saved you from some terrible accident and made you just slow down. If you ever drive through the Chicago Loop, last time I drove through there, now when I was in college in that area, they did this all the time, and I drove through there and I saw it again. There's a car that they park on the side of the road, a police car, and they have a mannequin dressed as a policeman sitting in the car. And they put that out there periodically just to make people slow down. So you see that car, you see everybody's brake lights going on. And when you drive by, you look in, it's like, oh, man. By the time you realize that that hat is not on the head of a human being, you've already slowed down. Okay? What are they trying to do? They're obviously not trying to write you a ticket. They're trying to get you to protect yourself. I want you to understand the hand of God, that unseen hand, is a hand of protection. He said that protection was like a hedge, like a seal, like a shield. I'll give you one more, like a wall of fire. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 5. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about. A wall of fire. Yeah. A wall of fire. Protecting you. Protecting you. The unseen hand of God. Sometimes the unseen hand of God is trying to push or persuade you. Sometimes the unseen hand of God is surrounding and protecting you. Sometimes the unseen hand of God is trying to promote you. Now, for sake of time this morning, in my notes, I have us reading all of chapter 6. But I'm not going to do it for sake of time. But if you know the story at all in chapter 6, you'll see how Mordecai is what? Promoted. The king can't sleep. He has them bring in the books of the chronicles of his kingdom. When they start reading to him, he hears them read about a plot where some people were going to kill him, and somebody came and told them about the plot, and the plot to assassinate the king was overthrown. And he said, who was the person that told us about this? They said, Mordecai. And he said, did we ever reward him? No, we never rewarded him. Oh, bring him in, let's reward him. So when the king wakes up, who shows up? Haman. He says, Haman, what should we do to the man whom the king wants to honor? Haman thinks it means him. Haman says, well, you should put the royal robes on him, put the king's robes, and put him in the royal chariot, and have a runner run in front of him and proclaim, this is whom the king wants to honor. This is whom the king wants to honor. And the king says, wow, that's a really good idea. Why don't you go get Haman, or get Mordecai rather, and bring him, put my robes on him, put him in the chariot, and you run in front of him and say, this is who the king wants to honor. Oh, man, you talk about eating crow. This man ate crow until he lost his head. I'm saying God promoted Mordecai. Can I tell you something? Though Mordecai may have been looked down on by Haman, Mordecai was somebody. Can I tell you something? Though the world may look down on you, dear Christian, you're somebody in God's eyes. You're somebody. You're somebody that God loves. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old time unto me, saying, yea, have I loved thee with an everlasting love. You're somebody because God loves you. You're somebody because God has made you part of his family. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I want you to understand something. You're somebody. Now, The world may not see it, but the unseen hand of God is at work trying to promote you because you're somebody that God loves and you're somebody that's part of His family. You know, we were laughing about it a minute ago, but we can tease all day long about older brothers and younger brothers. But when his brother slumped over, he jumped up and went to the rescue. Yeah. You know why? Because at the end of the day, it's family. It's family. Not only that, you've been created and called to a high purpose. You're somebody because God not only loves you and God has put you in His family, God has created you and called you to a high purpose. I quote the verse all the time. You're probably sick of it. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet to the nations. You're somebody, my friend. You're a child of God. Some years ago, I preached a sermon on we are the children of God, and I sat down and wrote this. We're more than we imagine in Christ, and less than we will be. We are the children of God. We're more than conquerors in Christ, but less than perfect in the flesh. We are the children of God. We've been given more than we deserve that is good, and less than we deserve that is bad. We are the children of God. We can do all things through Christ, but without Him, we can do nothing. We are the children of God. We're more righteous in Christ than the law, and less than holy in the flesh, but we are, at the end of the day, the children of God. You're somebody. And one day we're all going to get that promotion at the end. You might not be getting promoted much here, but I got news for you. At one day, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him. I want you to understand something. There's a big promotion coming at the end of this. Big promotion. You talk about an end-of-the-year bonus. There's an end-of-the-life bonus. It's called heaven. I want you to understand, you're somebody. You will always be loved by God, no matter what you do. Even the prodigal son of the far country is still loved by the Father. And by the way, God never wants to see the righteous begging bread. God is always concerned and wants to supply all of your needs. Why? Because you're somebody and you're part of His family. And I'll say this last thing that I've said quite a bit lately. You also have to understand, you're somebody and God has built you to do much harder things than you know that you're capable of. You are capable of doing much harder things than you realize. The devil not only wants to dumb down our society, he wants to soften up our Christianity. He doesn't want you to be a soldier for the cross. He doesn't want you to be a soldier at all. He wants you to be a patsy. He wants you to be a marshmallow, a buttercup. A spiritual buttercup with absolutely no backbone to stand up for what you believe. Stand up for Jesus. Really? My generation? The generation after me? Not so much. What are you saying? I'm saying we've been built for much more difficult things. The unseen hand of God is there to help you to accomplish all of these things and promote you to a higher plane. We sing the song, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Really? We should be. And the unseen hand of God is trying to promote you. I want you to understand the unseen hand of God is at work in the book of Esther, pushing and persuading Esther to do what she was called to do, protecting Esther and Mordecai and all of the children of Israel, all the Jewish people, promoting people. And then let me say one last thing. We also see in the book of Esther the unseen hand of God punishing. Punishing. Once again, I was going to read at least 10 verses out of chapter 7. For sake of time, I won't. But in chapter 7, you know the story. You can see how Mordecai is promoted and Haman is punished. Sometimes the unseen hand of God is trying and waiting to punish. Sadly, it's true. Can I give you a tip here? Tip number one, God is watching. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and His ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. You better be careful what you're doing because God's watching. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. God said, hey, don't you worry. I'm watching what that wicked kingdom is doing, those wicked people, and they're going to get their comeuppance. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. I want you to understand that sometimes the unseen hand of God is behind the scenes, and that hand is a hand of punishment. A hand of punishment. I want you to understand, by the way, I wrote this all out somewhere and I don't have it in front of me. I don't know why I have it in front of me. I hate to do it from memory, but the hand of God in salvation is a nail-pierced hand, and the hand of God in separation is a holy hand, and the hand of God in service is a hand stretched out of opportunity, and the hand of God in punishment is a hand with a sword in it. A sword in it. I want you to understand that unseen hand behind the scenes may in fact be a hand of punishment. Sometimes the righteous get weary because it seems like the ungodly prosper. Now, I don't want to go back to this again because it is a sore spot with all of us at this present time. But when we start to talk about politicians, there's times when you think, how in the world does this keep going on and people get away with it? Behind the scenes, below the surface, there's an unseen hand of God. And though in salvation it's a nail-pierced hand sacrificing for you, when it comes to judgment, it's a hand with a sword in it. And one day He will trample out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. One day, the punishment and the sword of God's judgment will fall. So let the wicked revel in their frivolity right now, because payday's coming. Payday's coming. Might not be today, might not be tomorrow, but payday is coming. Don't you get all worried about it. Don't you get so filled with righteous indignation you can't hardly think straight because you want to see them punished. You know, God, I want them punished. I want them punished now. I understand that. That's the way I feel. You got to let God do everything in His time. Be assured, Galatians 6:7 does not go without God's notice. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. They're going to reap what they have sown. It's going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35 says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time. God said, in due time, don't you worry. He wrote that thousands and thousands of years ago. I want to end quickly here, but let me remind you of just a couple of stories from the Bible and then a couple of them out in the Bible. You remember Joab? If you've been at our church any period of time, you know I don't like Joab. I've never liked Joab. Joab is David's nephew. It's his sister's boy. And I think he let him get away with a lot. Joab was the general of his armies. He let him get away with a whole lot of things. But here's what David says at the end of his life in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Moreover, thou hast known also that Joab, the son of Zariah. Now, Zariah was his sister. You know what he did to me. And what he did to the two captains of the host of Israel, unto Abner the son of Ner, and unto Amasa the son of Jether, whom he slew, and shed the blood of war in peace, and put the blood of war upon his girdle that was about his loins, and in his shoes that were on his feet. Do therefore according to thy wisdom, and let not his hoary head go down to the grave in peace. You know what David says to Solomon? When I die, kill Joab. Don't let Joab, by the way, read the text. He does it. What did Joab do? Well, he killed Absalom, one of his sons. He supported a treasonous attempt by David's oldest son, Adonijah. He murdered Abner and Amasa. That's mentioned by David here. He was a constant thorn in David's side. Quite often, he treated him with disrespect and rebuked David. He took important steps quite often without orders. And sometimes, when he got orders he didn't like, he wouldn't follow them. He rebuked David in front of others. When he didn't like what was going on, he went a different direction. And on David's dying instructions, he said, I've let my nephew get away with too much. Solomon, when I die, kill him. And guess what Solomon does? Kills him. Joab thought he was getting away with a lot for a long time. He was the big wig, right? Because he was related to the king. When that king died, by the way, I don't think it was hard for Solomon because he really wanted Adonijah to be the king. He wanted one of Solomon's brothers to be king. So I don't think it was really hard for Solomon to kill Joab. It's kind of like, yes, all right, Dad. We'll take care of that boy. I want you to know something. The unseen hand of God, though like the wheels of justice supposedly, may not always grind quickly, but they grind sure. And God will punish. I want you to understand that God has an unseen hand. It's a hand that may be pushing or persuading you in some area. It's a hand that is protecting you and a hand that is trying to promote you. And if in the wrong situations, it could be a hand that is trying to even punish you or punish the wicked. But you got to get to a place where you can trust in God's unseen hand. Of course, most of you know I was born and raised in the Pittsburgh area. And there's a account of a story, a true story, about a man who was fishing on the Susquehanna River near Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, in the springtime. The water was raging, and he was out there in a rowboat. He tied the rowboat to a tree and let the rope out so that he wouldn't get washed away because he knew he could not physically deal with the current. And as he was fishing, the rope moving back across the tree, back and forth, worked its way loose. I'm not sure if it broke or got loosened. But off he went down the river. Down the river fighting toward some rapids and fighting toward what would probably be imminent death. And he started screaming in the boat, and some people that were hiking saw him, and one man ran, and there was a footbridge up ahead, and ran out on that footbridge and hooked his legs in and hung down to the man. He's hollering at the man, "Stand up in the boat and grab my hands! Stand up in the boat and grab my hands!" And the man was clung to the boat. When the man tells the story, he said, "I didn't know this guy. I didn't know if he was strong enough to pull me up. Am I going to grab him? We're both going to go to the river." He said, "My instinct was to keep hanging onto the boat because that's what I'm used to." But at the last minute, he decided to reach up, and the guy grabbed him and pulled him up. He said, "I got saved," and the title of the article was "Saved by an unknown hand. An unknown hand. Can I tell you something? The unseen or unknown hand of God is one that should be trusted always. Quite often we want to hang on to the boat. I'll tell you one more story and I'm done. I don't even know if I have it here in front of me. There was a little girl who was very scared. And she was walking with her daddy, and her daddy said, "If you're frightened, just hold on to my hand." And she tried to hold on to his hand, but she found that her hands were so little that she could barely grab his hand. And she said, "Daddy, I can't hold your hand. You hold mine." And he said, "Why do you want me to hold yours?" She said, "Because your hands are so big, you can hold all of me." Can I tell you something? Our hands are pretty small compared to God's hands, aren't they? You may only be able to get a little piece of him, but can I tell you something? He can get all of you. All of you. It's the unseen hand of God. So my question that I started with, what is the unseen hand of God trying to do for you? The songwriter wrote, "There is an unseen hand to me that leads through ways I cannot see. While going through this world of care, his unseen hand will lead us there. I'm trusting to the unseen hand that guides me through this weary land. And some sweet day, I'll reach that strand, still guided by the unseen hand." It's the unseen hand of God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning? Father, I pray that you bless us today. And Lord, as we look through the book of Esther, though your name is not officially mentioned, there's no doubt that your unseen hand is at work from beginning to end. Your hand is there pushing and persuading. We know that your hand of salvation reaches out to all men. And if there's someone here today unsaved, I pray, Lord, that you might persuade them, that you might convict them and draw them to yourself, and they might be saved. We know that you have that hand of separation because you would like all of us to be holy like you're holy. And so help us, Lord, not to resist your pushing in our lives. We know, Lord, you have an area of service for all of us. And so help us to yield. Thank you that your hand is a hand of protection. Thank you, Lord, that your hand is a hand of provision. And Lord, help us not to be discouraged that sometimes the wicked seem to prosper, because we know that your hand is also a hand of punishment. So help us today, Lord, to trust in the unseen hand. Now our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, our piano is going to play our invitation song. I don't know what your situation of life is, but I ask you once again, what is the unseen hand of God trying to do in your life? God's hand, though it is unseen, is definitely not only active and alive in the book of Esther, it's active and alive in my life and in your life. What is the unseen hand trying to accomplish? What is God trying to do in your life? Would you yield to that hand? Would you hang on to that hand? Would you allow the unseen hand of God to accomplish its purpose in your life. I wonder if you'd say, "Preacher, you know what? I know that I'm saved. There's been a day and a time in my life where I've trusted Christ as my Savior. But boy, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart about some things today. Would you pray with me about those things in the invitation, preacher? Here's my hand. Would you include me in the prayer? Yes, sir. God bless you. Yes, ma'am. God bless you. What if it's someone else? Yes, ma'am. God bless you. I see that hand. Preacher, I know that I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart about some things. Would you pray with me? Last call. Anyone else? Include me in the prayer. Second question. One of you say, "Preacher, you know what? I'm just really not sure that I'm saved." Dear friend, God loves you and He wants to save you. And He will do everything He can to get you to trust Him for salvation. He's done everything He can do on His part. Now you must decide to exercise faith and trust that unseen hand of God. Would you be honest and say, "Preacher, I'm not sure if I died today, go to heaven, but I want to be sure of it. Would you pray with me about it? Here's my hand. Unsure of salvation, but want to be saved. Would you pray with me? Thank you. God bless you. Anyone else? Pray with me, preacher. Here's my hand." Father, I pray for each of these that raised a hand this morning. You know, our hearts and our needs. And now, God, in this invitation, please meet with us and meet our needs. Now, our heads are bowed. Our eyes are closed. In just a moment, our piano is going to play our invitation song. Dear Christian, if you raised your hand, or maybe you didn't raise it, but you really should have, the Holy Spirit of God is speaking in your heart. Can I encourage you to come to an old-fashioned altar and put yourself into that unseen hand of God? Allow His perfect will to be accomplished in your life. And then if you're here unsure of salvation, wouldn't you come and shake Johansson's hand and say, "Listen, I need to be saved"? We'll have somebody sit down with a Bible and show you how to be saved today. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. You obey the Holy Spirit of God and come while the music plays. That's right, just slip out and come. It's the unseen hand of God. An unseen God that's pushing and persuading you. An unseen God, the hand of God that's protecting you and promoting you. And it's the unseen hand of God that will punish the ungodly one day. It's an unseen hand. But though the hand is unseen, its effects are clearly seen. Remember in the Bible when it talks about the Holy Spirit? It says the Holy Spirit's like the wind. You can't see where it blows, but you sure can see the effects of the wind and what it does. So it is with the unseen hand of God. Christians are praying at the altar. There's time for you if you need to come.